Well, amen and good morning. And if you haven't already, please turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. It's hard to believe that four of the candles are now lit. We are just days away from Christmas, and it just seems like December has flown by, but here we are. And so I just take that as a reminder. Please, if you can, come back Christmas Eve for our Christmas Eve service. It's such a kind of unique time of fellowship. I'll be unpacking the text that we begin our service with. It's a very familiar one, Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, but I'll be unpacking that text in our time of worship together and asking the question, what child is this? And so I just look forward to doing that with you and worshiping with you. But if you have to travel, please be safe and be praying for you as well. So today's message, the scandalous and glorious preservation of the true Israel. The scandalous and glorious preservation of the true Israel. We'll look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. So would you please bow with me as we ask for grace? Lord, we come to you, and we've sung so much truth. We are a thankful people. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that we can sing these songs, not just out of mere tradition or familiarity, but with truth and with gusto and with zeal and commitment, confidence. Lord, we thank you for the heights that Christmas causes us to ascend to in singing, Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Joy to the world. And also, Lord, for the songs that were well chosen by our worship leaders this morning. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessings on your head. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Lord, I know some of our brothers and sisters are rejoicing, and I know that some are weeping. In 1 week, those among your people here have seen life taken, and they have seen life granted. You give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Lord, for those in between those two extremes, there are myriad needs. Grief, illness, fear. So, Lord, we come to you with open hands and great need to be carried and captured to the heights of the glory of this time of year. But also, Lord, thank you for a text like today that is painful. And yet it echoes the reality that many of us face, that we rejoice and yet we are sorrowful. And sometimes Christmas draws that out in peculiar ways. So I thank you for today's text. I thank you that you included it. I thank you that you did not sanitize the Christmas story and that your word is painfully raw and real because it's true. And we affirm its historicity and its authority. Help us stand under it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are looking at Matthew 2, 13 through 18. So if you think about it long enough, you realize that the theology of Christmas, and that's not really a thing, that's just a phrase, but you realize that the theology of Christmas is far more robust and far more penetrating than most people realize. It goes far beyond nativity scenes. It goes far beyond familiar carols and songs. And the theology of Christmas and the story of Christmas is much more scandalous than the whitewashed versions in the made-for-TV movies. So what do I mean when I say the theology of Christmas? I just want to rise above the familiarity. You know, we read Matthew 1 and 2, and it's very familiar. We have the songs, we have the decorations. But just thinking, reviewing, what are some of the things that we have covered so far in these two chapters of Scripture with a very familiar story? If I were to ask you to develop a theology of Christmas, using Matthew, what would we come up with? So here's where I'm going to give you some $5 words, not to try to look smart, but I think they're helpful to know. If I were just to read what we have studied so far, I could develop a pretty robust Christology. Christology, the study of the person and work of Christ. I could read this and come away with the conclusion that he is fully God and fully man. He is the Son of God, but he was born of a virgin. That's big and lofty theology, not to be taken lightly. I could develop a doctrine of hamartiology. There's another lesser known word. That just means the doctrine of sin. Hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. I could come away and say, here in the Christmas story, his very name is to be Yeshua, the Lord will save. And that begs the question, save from what? Save from the wages of sin. I could develop a doctrine of soteriology. That's another $5 word. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. His name, the Lord will save. Christmas is about the gospel. If I look at Matthew 1 and 2, I could go on to develop a doctrine of bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the Word of God. I highlighted in my Bible, and I realize now that I used a purple-pink highlighter, which isn't overly manly, so I'm glad you can't see what I'm seeing. But I highlighted every time in Matthew 1 and 2, the word fulfill or it was written appears, and I see it, fulfill, it was written by the prophet, it was to fulfill, it was fulfilled, it was fulfilled. That is a very high commendation of the authority and inerrancy of the Old Testament in the New. And so I could take Matthew 1 and 2 and come away with a very robust bibliology and the authority of Scripture. I could take Matthew 1 and 2 and form a very robust ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. What was the Magi coming, if not a foretaste of the nations, the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile, all made one in Christ? The very word church means the called out ones. And he will call them not only from Jerusalem, but from Babylon, from Brazil, from Canada, and right here in Janesville. I could form a pretty robust ecclesiology in Matthew 1 and 2. And finally, I could form a pretty robust angelology. That's a word. Angelology. You cull all the information teaching in Scripture about angels and demons. There's a lot of information there. And that's a whole doctrine. That's a whole branch of theology called angelology. And time again, here in Matthew 1 and 2, probably more than almost anywhere else, we see a heightened experience of angelic activity. So I give these terms to you, not to go, wow, that's really cool, but just to realize that this story is not something just to be assumed. That it's not just a cute little story, that it is very theologically robust, and it is very philosophically robust. And what I mean is that today's portion of the Christmas story presents us with another deep, deep theological issue. You cannot read today's text, and I couldn't escape as I was reading today's text, that there are two things colliding here. And it forces us to move well beyond familiarity and trite, chipper little ideas of the nativity story. And we have to think and engage our minds because it's beckoning us to that. Because as you read this text, you see two things. The actions of evil men, evil things really happening, responsibility of man doing things that are horrible. And it says it was to fulfill. And so here in the Christmas story, we have to go deep because we are presented with twin realities, and that is God's sovereignty and the reality of evil. This is the scandalous side of the glorious Christmas story. This is the part of the Christmas story they never include in the made-for-TV movies. This is the part you never see out in someone's front lawn. You know, you have the nativity scene, and then you have what Herod did over it. No one puts that in their yard. They would think you're a sociopath. but God included it. It's right there. And if we're going to be faithful, we got to deal with it. And Lord willing, come to worship through it. As we learned last week, Herod, who factors largely in this story, is a paranoid, diseased tyrant at this time in his life. And he wants to take out any opposition to his throne. We know that he's already killed a couple of sons. He's killed his wife. He's done whatever it takes to protect his power. And now these magi have come and said, "Hey, king, we hear there's a new king." And we alluded to it last week. What will Herod do in response to that? And today we have the reality of what he did laid before us. As this drama unfolds, we are forced to deal with two realities: the evil actions of men and the knowledge that those actions fulfilled what was spoken in Scripture. This conundrum impacts every one of us in some way today. And so if you're thinking this is really big concepts, has nothing to do with me, who among us, who of the children of God has not now in this season of life or in some season of life, or you will in some season of life, wrestle with the idea that I am suffering, I am hurting, and yet I know what I've been taught and I know what the Bible says, that God is sovereign over everything. What do I do with this? And I pray that you see that in this text and that you would come to worship over it and rejoice in it, because evil, pain, suffering touches each of our lives. My prayer was that you would not only learn about the Christmas story, but that you would gain a high and glorious view of our sovereign God. A God who indeed works all things. He works all things, even Herod-like things. He works all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The theology of Christmas can dry your tears and make you almost bulletproof as you learn to lean on the sovereignty of our good God. So as we come to this kind of underbelly of the Christmas story, this is what we are driving at. God works through evil events to fulfill his ultimately glorious purposes. So as I was looking at the text, it kind of unfolds in two scenes. If you think of it as a play or a drama, although this is not just a play, this is history, this is fact. But scene one kind of takes us up to the big picture, and then scene two focuses in on kind of the mini drama within. So one, let's look at scene one. Or if you want to kind of give it a subtitle, what is scene one? Swallow your fears and follow your God. Swallow your fears and follow your God. Let's go back to verse 13 and read this together. "Now when they had departed," meaning the Magi, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod." Let's just stop there. So let's just unpack what's happening so far in scene one. Well, we have another angelic visitation, don't we? This is now the third time that God has sovereignly intervened into human affairs by way of dreams in our passage that we're studying. He's already done it once with Joseph, with an angelic, what we would call a revelation. He's done it with the Magi, and now we see again, God is sending an angel, a messenger. And what does that messenger say? And so right there, we see that already we're dealing with sovereignty, because if Joseph is sleeping and an angel comes in a vision and gives direct revelation from God, I think that goes under the sovereignty category. Probably didn't see that coming, didn't ask for it. God just did it by divine fiat. And what did the angel call him to do? He says, "Rise and flee. Get up, take your family and run and go to Egypt. In order to feel this text, we don't just want to breeze through. We want to say, this is authoritative, this is reality, this isn't just a fiction. So what's Joseph hearing? Because what we hear is get in the car and go somewhere, right? With a heater and air conditioning, and music and all kinds of things, and Cheez-It stuck in the seat, you know, like most of our cars. That's not the case. Egypt was about, some say 90, some say 75, and I think the variation is because if you're traveling by foot, it's an approximation. So if you just kind of, what's the median between those two? Egypt was about 80 miles from Bethlehem. 80 miles where there's no 911, there's no Greyhound, there's no, if it rains, if it's hot, I mean, if there's robbers, what do you do? And I asked someone in first service and they helped me. 80 miles is about from here to the Dells, roughly, right? Would you agree? There's first service. Okay, we agree. Good. We're one church. So it's one thing to say, let's drive to the Dells to escape danger. It's another thing to wake you up in the middle of the night and say, hey, take your newborn child and take your wife, and you need to go by foot to the Dells. And if anything bad happens, you may or may not be helped. Oh, and give me your cell phone. You're not taking that either. Why Egypt? Why not Somalia, Ethiopia, Kenya? Egypt was just outside of Herod's jurisdiction of power. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it, from a human perspective, that go to Egypt. Herod, his authority runs out at that border. Go there. And at this time, there was a very large Jewish population still in Egypt, so they would have had cultural familiarity, ethnic familiarity. So this is what we're learning in scene one, an angelic visitation, a call to run. And why are we running? Well, because God sovereignly reveals something that Joseph did not know. And that is what Herod plans to do. If you look right toward the end of verse 13, it says, "For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And destroy does not mean kidnap. As heartbreaking as that would be for a parent, destroy does not mean just to rough someone up a little bit. Destroy means kill. The angel is coming saying, Joseph, wake up. Herod, who you know is nuts, he aims to kill your son, your baby. Now, this is about as raw and real as it gets. So already, we see this dance, don't we, between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And this is not the only place in Scripture where we see this happening. God reveals this information to Joseph in a stunningly powerful, unmistakable, direct, authoritative way. And yet, what do we not read about this? We do not read that the angel then took his mighty angelic arms, scooped up the young family, carried them away at light speed to Egypt, and plopped them down, devoid of any volition of their own. No. They're left with an injunction. They're left with a command to obey, aren't they? I'm sovereignly telling you something, Joseph, and you need to obey, and it's going to be really hard. Divine response or human responsibility and divine sovereignty working in some mysterious way together. Here's another $5 word to describe that. It's called concurrence. Concurrence. God is sovereignly intervening here, but there is a human named Joseph who is hearing this and saying, You want me to what? Because if you read the text, you know. Verse 13, Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him, end quote. That's all the angel says. Verse 14, and you read it like this, and he rose up and went. And right there, as I was reading, I just want to press into that, and I go, wait a minute. Joseph was a godly man, yes, but he was not the Savior. He is a sinner. He has his own fears, his own anxieties. So I was asking myself, okay, what would it have taken? How would I have felt at 23, 24 when Tanya and I had just had Bella? Young dad, working overtime, trying to do the thing, make ends meet, coming home, got a baby. It's your first baby, which you know you coddle. By the fifth one, you're a little more loose. She's like, I never would have done that with Bella. I'm like, I know, it's just freedom. If he falls over, his head is soft. He'll bounce back up. He's fine. Don't judge me. I know you guys are with me on this. But this is Joseph's first baby. And as a young dad, I'm thinking, what would it take for me to wake up? What would I feel? Yes, divine sovereignty. Yes, but I'm still a sinner. And I could talk myself out of hard decisions pretty easily. The angel said to go 80 miles through perilous territory with a young wife who's scared and a new baby. And there would be fear, there would be doubt, there would be worry, maybe some justification. But he doesn't. He obeys. It says he rose, he took the child and his mother by night, and they departed for Egypt. There's a human element here, but beloved, providence and God's sovereignty, it's almost always hindsight. If you had asked me, what is God going to sovereignly do in your life tomorrow? I would say, I have no idea. But I can tell you a lot of things that he did sovereignly for my good over the last 30 or so. Joseph does not have the benefit of hindsight 2020 right now. He's being called to obey. I couldn't help but think of the Lord Jesus. If anybody knew what the cross was all about, it was him. Didn't catch him by surprise, did it? And yet in John chapter 12, what do we read? Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. For this purpose, the whole plan and purpose is this. And yet, my soul is terasso. It is anxious about this. So we see here in the Christmas story a very earthy and very real and very relatable human element in the person of Joseph. And yet, despite all of that human interaction, despite all of the human anxiety, what does it say? Verse 15, he rose, took the child, his mother by night, they went, they remained there until the death of Herod. All of those decisions, all of those, we just got to go and do it. Lo and behold, this is the part that makes our head hurt. What does it say? This. What is this? The angel, the decision to get up, the going. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. You can't escape it. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Despite human involvement, the decision to get up and obey at great cost and the fear and anxiety that came with it, we know as we read the text that it was all sovereignly controlled. And the question is, what did all this that's playing out, what did it fulfill? Matthew reaches back, and you have to pay attention to how he does this. Matthew is an inspired writer, has the authority, right, to pen scripture. He reaches way back in Israel's history to Hosea 11:1. And he pulls it out and he expands it and he applies it to Jesus. Hosea 11:1 is where Matthew goes to make sense of what is happening. It says, this was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet out of Egypt, I called my son. Hosea 11:1 reads this way. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. In the Old Testament, God is speaking of Israel in a corporate sense, as a corporate son, my child that I have begotten. But we know as the drama unfolds of redemption, Israel is full of sin and idolatry. There is one son, there is one Israel, one lawkeeper, one whom is beloved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Matthew picks up on that son language of Israel, and he moves it forward and puts it squarely on the head of Jesus Christ. What is Matthew doing? Matthew is helping us study our Bible. He says the whole history of Israel is reenacted and relived and fulfilled in the only one who could do it, and that's Jesus. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. He is the second Adam who perfectly obeys. Jesus came out of Egypt. Are you getting it now? Jesus comes out of Egypt. Jesus endures testing in the wilderness, and he passes. He doesn't grumble. Jesus obeys the law of Sinai. Every injunction that was laid on Israel fulfilled and relived and expanded in glorious fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. Out of Egypt I called my son. Had a historical connection to Israel, but the echoes reverberated forward to its ultimate fulfillment that there is one son that I call out of Egypt, and that son will be the Savior of the world. Matthew is taking a lot of theology and cramming it into one verse. And he says, there's a lot of human interaction here, but the weight of redemptive history that was sovereignly decreed was fulfilled here in this. And here's the good news. By faith in that Son, we know that we can be forgiven and adopted and assured that there is no condemnation for us. So this text calls us to swallow our fears and follow our God. How can we doubt the intentions of a God who sends his own Son to live for us and to die for us? By faith in the true Israel, the only Son of God, we become children of Abraham, partakers of the glorious inheritance. Brothers or sisters, if God is calling you to something insanely difficult and fearful today, simply look to the cross and know that his sovereignty goes before you, beside you, and in front of you. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, the son that he called out of Egypt, the son that all the Old Testament was pointing to, if he did not spare his only son, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? So swallow your fears and follow your God. And now we come to scene two. What do we do with scene two? The angel came, protected the child, and not only to preserve him, but also to fulfill scripture that out of Egypt I would call my son, prophesied in Hosea. But now we go back, we kind of focus in on what is Herod going to do? So scene two could be titled this, Unleash Your Tears and Trust Your God. Unleash your tears and trust your God. Go with me to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Herod will be the human instrument through which God's plan unfolds. And this is the part of the Christmas story that is almost never told, never depicted. So let's get a quick refresher on who is Herod. I'm going to go and get some help from Dr. Kenneth Bailey. He's a Middle Eastern scholar of years past. Dr. Bailey says, quote, Herod was a complex person. Racially, he was an Arab. Religiously, Herod was a Jew. Culturally, Herod was Greek. And politically, Herod was Roman. Herod was a really complex and diverse guy. But with the years, Herod gradually disintegrated. In all, he married 10 women. Sons for him were often seen as potential political rivals. Two of his favorite sons were strangled by his own order at a fort in Samaria. Later, he became suspicious of the political loyalty of his favorite wife, Mariamne, and he had her killed. And after that, he was known to wander through the palace, calling her name and sending servants to fetch her. And when they failed to do so, he would have them beaten. Like, how'd you like to work for Herod? What would you say to your coworkers? Like, do you want to tell them? So there's Herod. So with this in mind, let's go back to our text. Herod, he saw that he had been tricked. The wise men tricked him. And so it's no shock. As again, we're just trying to get into the story. What's going on? We don't want to just clip through this thing. Who is this guy? What are they feeling? It says Herod was furious. That's a good word. Because the word there is thumao. It means to be incensed, provoked, or wroth. Herod was absolutely foaming at the mouth, mad. Like if you can just take as mad as you've ever been and just amplify it by 10. Herod is undone with anger. And here's what we see. Herod is feeling real emotion. He's making decisions in his brain, diseased as it may be. He's making decisions, I'm going to do this. There's no mention. There's no picture in Scripture that Herod was a pretty good, God-fearing guy. But you know, God's sovereign, so he zapped them and all of a sudden Herod became evil. No. Herod, sinners are going to sin. Herod did what Herod wanted to do and Herod was really mad. So it is not overly shocking that Herod made the decision that he made out of the overflow of his vitriol and anger. So what does he do? He sent, says verse 16, he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. So he's going back in his brain, when did the Magi tell me that the king came? Okay, whatever, I'm just going to make sure that I get him. So anyone from two and under's got to go. As I was typing this part of my notes, I was in the office, and Tanya sends me pictures sometimes on my phone. They take forever to download. So this one was downloading, and finally it buzzed, like it's here. So I looked, and it was just a picture of Ezra, you know, like, hey, here you go. I'm just saying hello to Dad. And he had just had a bath, so his hair was everywhere, and had his nook. And it was just, it was providence, really, I guess, because I'm trying to feel this text and understand it. And here's this picture of my boy, and I'm looking at this text, and I'm typing this out, and I'm going, yeah. My son, obviously, is male. He's under the age of 2. He would have been on the docket. I can't help but feel the weight of this text. And I'm asking myself, as I'm trying to just force my way into it, I'm asking, what are these mothers thinking when soldiers kick in the door unannounced? And come on, they didn't sanitize it. They didn't like take the kids away and lie to them like, oh, we're going to a daycare. We're just going to do it out of sight, out of mind. They killed them right in front of their parents. They did it probably with a blade or a blunt object. This is a mess. And given the size of the population and the fact that it was male and under 2, it was somewhere between like 10 to 30 boys, probably. It wasn't like 3,000, but it's 10 to 30 boys in a close community that knows everybody. right? They know when babies are born. They know their names. There's a lot of messy humanness in this story. And I can deal with sinful actions of sinful men. I get it. I am one. But the part that blows my mind is verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Was this some cosmic accident and God's looking down, wringing his hands, saying, oh no, what do I do with this? No. Matthew is taking a very real and very visceral account. And he says, essentially he does the same thing. He reaches back into Israel's Old Testament history of Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And he says, there's something that happened back here with the exile of Israel and Rachel weeping for her children, but that was just a shadow. And the ultimate fulfillment is what's happening right now in the life of the true Israel, who is Christ. He takes Jeremiah 31, 15 and applies it directly to Jesus and says in verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, a voice heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel is kind of like the matriarch of Israel here, and she's weeping because her children, the Jews, have been taken into exile and made captive. The exile was intended to destroy and wipe out Israel. Matthew, in so many words, is saying that Jesus was saved from slaughter and he was brought out of exile. This whole drama of the Exodus and bondage and then exile taken away. It says all of that is rushing forward with increasing speed, like a river being choked to a pressure point, saying it's all going somewhere. It's going to right here, right now. This Christmas story is the biggest event in history. But then we're left with another problem, aren't we? How would we counsel these grieving mothers? Would we slap them on the back and say, cheer up, you know, it's all planned anyway? I don't think so. We would weep with those who weep. What Herod did was grotesque beyond imagination, and Herod bears the blame. We do not call evil good or good evil. Nevertheless, we affirm the words of Charles Spurgeon. You knew I would have a Spurgeon quote at some point in December. You are welcome. Charles Spurgeon, when we're talking about pain and suffering in reality, we're not saying, oh, thank you that my son is gone. No, I'm not going to say that. You crazy? So what do I do? Because I know it was to fulfill, that there is not sovereign evil in the world, and that is a good thing, by the way. So how do we marry these two things that we see in today's text of human responsibility and divine sovereignty? Charles Spurgeon says this, there is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, and beloved, some of you are under adverse circumstances, in the most severe trouble, the child of God believes that sovereignty has ordained all their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them. I love that part. And that sovereignty will sanctify them all. That's just an old way of saying all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. None of your suffering, none of your pain is a waste. It's not a waste. God in his economy does not waste time or otherwise. For those grieving mothers who suffered at the hands of Herod, and for you and me, we can take heart in knowing that evil and suffering is not sovereign. God is. It was to fulfill. It was to fulfill. How do we know that our fear and our pain will be sanctified to us? How do we know that it'll be useful in our lives? How do we know that it'll be redeemed for ultimate good? We find a hint if we go back to Jeremiah 31 and continue on. So Matthew pulled from Jeremiah 31:15. It says, what was she was talking about here, this weeping over the lost children, that's what's playing out now because it's all about the Messiah who's going to be spared. But if you press on in Jeremiah 31, it goes from a minor chord to a major chord, because what do you find in the latter part of Jeremiah 31? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my spirit in them. I will put my law in them. I will cause them to live. I will bring them to life. I will do something in them that they can't do for themselves. And it will be because this child is spared and brought out of exile and fulfills the law. And by faith in him, they will be safe. This new covenant will be secure because of him. Beloved, we suffer immensely in this life. And I just want to tell you, it's okay to unleash your tears. Sovereignty is a pillow upon which to lay our head. It's not a bat with which to beat each other with. Go ahead and unleash your tears. The Psalms are painfully human. Feel free to be. However, there is hope for every suffering saint because the exile and death that we deserve for our many sins was endured by Jesus Christ. Our sins against a holy God should cause us to be held in captivity, in exile. We should be the ones weeping, not Rachel. And yet we have this promise, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Suffering saint, feel free to shed tears for your pain. But I plead with you not to lose heart. Our greatest need has already been met because of this one that was preserved, this one who was brought out of exile, this one who was spared, this one who went on to endure the testing in the wilderness, and who went on to face the cross. Everything that we need done for us has been done, so that we can say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's our greatest need, is salvation from the wrath of a holy God. And because of the true Israel, the perfectly obedient Son of God, by faith in him, we turn from our sin and trust in him. We know that we are saved, and we know that one day King Jesus will wipe every tear from our eyes. God preserved the true Israel, and by faith in Christ, he will preserve you too. Come what may. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. A hard one, but a glorious one. Lord, I don't proclaim to understand exactly how divine sovereignty and human responsibility work, but I know that it is presented time and again in the Word as a means of comfort. So Lord, I pray for my church and my friends here, as I would hope that I would pray for those mothers who were weeping. Lord, that you would help them grieve properly and feel the weight of whatever trial they're facing, but also to be grounded on the reality that it was to fulfill, that there is no sovereign evil that befalls a child of God that will not return in blessings on their head. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy, and they will break with blessing on your head. We praise you, our sovereign God. In Jesus' name, amen.